Hey, good morning, everyone. How are you? Happy New Year. I hope everybody had a great Christmas, too. This is our Q&A Sunday. We do this the first part of the year, have been doing this the past several years. And so why don't I chat while the other guys come on up and join me, and we'll explain what's going on if you are new to Cornerstone. But once a year, we have a service that we just devote the teaching time to answering your Bible questions. And so today's the day. We encourage you to submit questions in advance, and many of you did. And then we also will take questions live on the floor, on the fly. So we hope to answer as many as we can this morning. Let me give you a little bit of the kind of house rules as we work through our questions this morning. First of all, this is not Stump the Pastor Day. This is Q&A Sunday. So please, I'm sure you could stump us. Don't try. We already feel embarrassed enough usually in life. Other points to consider. When you ask a question from the microphones, and you'll see there's a microphone on each aisle by the pillars. So kind of the format we're going to do is these guys have prepared in the advanced questions. And then I'm going to try to tackle the spontaneous questions. They might jump in with some of those spontaneous questions if I don't like them. And then, like the questions, not them. But we're going to try to alternate. So, you know, like Kelly will do a question, then we'll take somebody off the floor, and then Mike floor, and then Andy floor, and then Vic. And then we'll just keep doing that in rotation. If you submitted a question in advance, we're going to do our best to answer as many as possible. Now, I don't know, maybe something along the lines of 60 or 70 questions came in advance. So what we're going to do is in each service, we got three services this morning, we're going to try to cover as many questions as possible. So your question that you pre-submitted may not get answered in this service. It might get answered next service. We didn't know which service you attend, so we're just, you know, answering as we get them. If you pre-submitted a question and you don't hear it being answered, don't jump up to the microphone and ask it again, because more than likely it'll be answered in one of the other services, and then it won't rob time from people on the floor as they ask a question spontaneously. Let me see, did I cover everything else? You will be able to get CDs of each of the three services, so if you go home and wonder if your question got answered, you might want to consider picking up the CDs of all three services. You might get all the questions answered in the course of it. And we're going to try to answer as many questions as possible in the allotted time. We have about a half an hour in each service, which means we may not go as in-depth as you might like. We're going to try to keep our answers as clear but as concise as possible to allow for as many questions as possible. So I think that's about it. Have I left anything else out? All right. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll start to go down the line here with questions that were pre-submitted. If you have a question, the only way I'm going to know that you're ready is if you stand at the microphone and just wait, and then we'll see and we'll call on you. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and for this new year. As we launch it all together, we just pray now that you will bless this coming year and that you would go before us, that you'd be glorified in all things. Thank you, Lord, for your many blessings to our church. We pray that this coming year you would continue to provide for us and to open doors of opportunities for us, and that you would just lead us and guide us in all ways, Lord, that we would follow you and we would just be with faith in pursuit of you. And I thank you, Lord, for each person here. I thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our midst. Just bless every person, every family represented here today. And now as we study Scripture together, as we try to answer questions, Father, we recognize we don't have all the answers, but you do. And so give us the mind of Christ as we will try to dig out the answers in a way that would glorify you through Scripture. And we just praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, so we'll go down the line. If you have a question, go ahead and stand by one of the microphones, and then we'll call on you. What do you have, Kelly?
Okay, first of all, I just wanted to mention, if you submitted a question that had to do with end times, Revelation kind of questions, Pastor Gary just finished a Wednesday night series out of Revelation. We do recommend you get that series or download it from our website to get those questions answered. And then if you submitted some questions that had to do with Genesis, creation, dinosaurs, those kind of questions, Pastor Gary is in Genesis now on Wednesday nights. And so be here on Wednesday nights, or again, you can download those different teachings on Wednesday nights from our website, or you can get a CD of that also. So we're probably not going to hit a lot of those because of those teachings that are already being done. The question I had that the first one I'm going to share is, why is number 20? And number 20 said, why do innocent children have to suffer?
Yeah, by the way, sorry. We're trying to throw up the questions on the... That sounds bad, throw up. We're trying to project the questions on the screens. And so the guys are going to let the sound booth know what number to put up. So this is number 20?
This is number 20, yes. Yes, it is. Okay, so the question is, why do innocent children have to suffer? It's a great question. It's one that we get almost every year. One of the things we need to recognize, when Adam and Eve sinned, they allowed sin into the world, into the human race, if you would. And sin has come from generation to generation following that. And innocent children suffer because of sin in our world. It's not fair. It doesn't feel. It doesn't seem right. It's a sinful nature that has become a part of all of us, and that needs to be purified, obviously, by God through His Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:19 through 22 says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So the sin that is in our world is due to the sinful nature that has been passed on to us from Adam and Eve sinning. And we need to realize that, unfortunately, children are sometimes the victim of those sinful acts. And it is not God's plan. It is not God's wish. It is not God's desire. It is due to man's disobedience. And for instance, if a spouse commits adultery in marriage, which leads to divorce in that particular marriage, the children of that marriage will suffer. But it's due to the sinful nature of that spouse who committed adultery that broke the marriage up. It's nothing the children did. It's not a consequence of anything that they have done, but it has to do with the sinful nature that's now in our world.
Aren't there any questions out there at all? I'm just ready to go. Question number 40. We attended the funeral for a Jewish friend and noticed there was no mention of hope for the future, the afterlife, seeing loved ones again, etc. What do Jewish people believe about death and the afterlife? I suppose in some regards it could be just like any other funeral. It depends upon who does it and what their perspective is. I know that when we do a funeral, it has a message of hope through Christ, not only for the future but for today. And when I did a little research, I found out that much of Orthodox Judaism, according to what I found out, is that they are focused more on the here and now, this life, rather than the future. Although Orthodox Jews believe that the souls of the righteous dead go to a place like heaven, it's interesting to note that one of the comments was, only the very righteous go directly there. The average person descends to a place of punishment and or purification. And apparently at the funeral this person attended, whoever was in charge, I don't even know what their title would be, they focused more on the person's life, what they had done. There was no mention that there would be a reunion. We know that the Bible says that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We look forward to that moment where we will be entered and ushered into eternity, not only to be with the Lord forever, but to go to heaven to be with all those who have gone on before us. And that is a privilege to be a pastor, to do a funeral, to allow an opportunity for people to come to hear a message about faith in Christ so that they can be saved, they can have that assurance. And anyway, there you go.
Okay, my question was, what is the purpose of the 1,000-year millennium? This was not a question that Gary's going to answer in the Revelation series because the Bible doesn't necessarily speak on the purpose of the 1,000-year millennium. A 1,000-year millennium is the time between the rapture and heaven, basically that 1,000 years where we're on earth. And we can only speculate the purpose of it. More people will come to know Christ, so that's one positive of the 1,000-year millennium. God's going to get more glory, And that's another positive. Best guess is that the thousand-year millennium is just a time for the earth to fulfill the promise and the purpose, its prophecy of being the earth that God intended it for it to be. There's going to be reigning of righteousness and truth. And that's the way that the earth was intended to be before the fall of Adam and Eve. So it's almost going to be like a Garden of Eden and the way God intended it for a thousand years. And it's going to be a blessed time, but that's our best guess on why there will be a thousand years between the rapture and our time in heaven.
Number 30. I would like to know what worship is and how we should worship. Well, the word worship, in its original meaning from an old English word called worth-ship. From the original language, it really speaks of the bowing the knee and kissing the ring or the hand. And worship is done from the heart. That's the most important thing. That was really part of this question. Is singing worship? Is prayer worship? Is talking worship? Well, singing can be worship. But we all know that at times when we're singing, we're thinking about what we're going to order to talk about for lunch. So that's not necessarily worship, but it can be. Prayer certainly, if done with the right heart, is worship. Certainly giving can be worship if you give joyfully. But if you give begrudgingly, I don't think it is. You're declaring, when you worship, you're declaring your love for God. And you're acknowledging that He is worthy of praise and worship. So ultimately, it means to attribute worth. And it's done from the heart.
All right, sir. Go right ahead.
Well, this is kind of the big question here. But I'll try to... I'll preface it by saying...
You're not going to ask the big question, all right?
I'll preface it by saying that I love Jesus Christ very much. When I grew up, I looked at Jesus Christ, or I was taught that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Over the last 5 years or so, I've evolved a bit and started understanding that Jesus was God on earth in human form. And when I read the Bible, there's parts in the Bible where Jesus addresses God. And speaks to his Father and addresses him in that manner. I just need a little bit, maybe in a short answer, how to kind of address the issue of Jesus. Was he the Son of God? Was he God? Is he God? And then if he's addressing God, I know I talk to myself a lot. But I don't know.
Well, there you go. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And the Greek word is hen, H-E-N. It means one in essence and nature. So he clearly communicates that he is God. And that's not the only place. When the Jews were ready to stone him, in fact, that's part of John 10, when they were ready to stone him, because after he made that statement, he said, "For which of these things do you stone me?" And they said, "Not because you've done any miracles. That isn't why but we stone you because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So they understood that what he was saying was his identity is God. The mystery of the Trinity, meaning that God is one God, but three in persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is something that Scripture teaches, even though nowhere in the Bible the word Trinity is found, but the whole concept of Trinity is found throughout Scripture. Even in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then even in chapter 1, when it talks about let us make man in our image, there's the plurality of a singular Godhead in the pronouns. Let us make man in our image. So you have a singular God with a plurality of personality. So it is a difficult concept for us to understand. Jesus is God, but he is called the Son of God in Scripture. He's called the Son of Man in Scripture. So he is fully God, but he's fully man. And for us to grasp that with our limited human capacity to understand the deep things of God is difficult. But we accept what Scripture teaches as a matter of faith. Not all things are necessarily going to be understood in this lifetime. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now I know in part." But then, when he's talking about being with the Lord, "but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So we accept some of these things by faith, that Jesus is the Son of God. When he prays, is he praying to himself? It's part of that Trinity mystery, but it's one God, three in person. So John talks about in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word being Jesus." And then in John 1 later, I think it's verse 14, it talks about, "and he became flesh and dwelt among us." So it is a big question. But
so basically, don't overthink it.
Yeah, in some ways. Don't overthink it. But what is it that Ravi Zacharias says? And he talks about, his purpose in his ministry is to make the believer think and to make a thinking believer. I forget the way he words it, but we need to be intelligent about our approach to Scripture, but there's a lot that we just simply accept by faith as recognition of the lack of our ability to grasp the huge, infinite magnitude of God. Kelly? Are we back to the front now?
Okay, I've got question number 21. What is our position on the election of the saints? We do believe in the election. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world." And we need to recognize that many denominations have been divided by this question. And one of the cool things that I love about Cornerstone and Calvary Chapel in general is that they find a very good balance on some of these issues. So we believe in the election, and we believe in free will, because Scripture teaches both. Like I just read, he chose us from the creation of the world. In Romans 10, verse 13, it says, "For whoever shall be call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's a whoever, anybody, kind of an answer. In Revelation 22, 17 says, "Whoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Again, it's a choice that comes along. Matthew 22, 14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen," which means on the elected side. So the reality is, it's both. We do believe in election, and we do believe in free will. We believe that God wants everyone to be saved. Every person that's ever been born, he wants them to be saved. And that it becomes a person's choice as to if they are or if they are not saved. And it's a question that we could talk about for a long time. But that's my quick and short answer.
Okay, this is question 41. And this is a 9 o'clock viewer, actually, on the internet. Matthew 24:20 says, "Pray that your escape will not be in winter." What does this mean? Matthew 24 is signs of the end of the age. And speaking in verse 15, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel." This is midway through the tribulation when the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God. And there is obviously a great emotional reaction to that and a physical reaction. And talking to Pastor Gary about it, he said, really, it's a matter of a practical thing. That in winter, if there was snow, I mean, Jerusalem is not really acquainted for that kind of weather, those kind of issues. So there'd be just utter chaos. And so it simply is a practical matter. Pray that your escape will not be in winter because of those factors.
Yeah, I've been in Jerusalem when it snowed, and it's like crazy. I mean, it's chaos. And so I don't know about worse than New York, but anyway, yes.
Kind of what their setup was. And so my question is, I mean, I understand the culture changes, but that wasn't necessarily what was going on in the culture at the time. Why that isn't the model for the church? Why that changed?
Yeah, that's a great question. It was never intended to be a model. It was intended to be an immediate relief for an immediate problem. And the problem was that when you as a Jew became a believer in Jesus as Mashiach, as Messiah, you lost everything. Your family disowned you, had a funeral for you. In fact, even today, some Orthodox Jews will have funerals for their family members who accept Jesus as Messiah. So there's a complete breaking away. And so Jews lost not only their families, but can you imagine your livelihood, whatever your business is, whatever your profession is, no one's going to buy from your shop anymore. And so you're completely separated from culture, society, and family. And as a result, they were destitute. So what they did was they pooled their resources in order to take care of each other at first. But it was never intended to be a communal kind of socialistic society, because you see later where, as a result, the church in Jerusalem, which was the main church that financed, helped to, you know, they pulled their resources together, and then they helped finance the Jewish community. You see in Paul's epistles where he's collecting offerings for the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because they became destitute as a church, as a locality, trying to help everybody. But you also see strong exhortations for a work ethic. Paul in his epistles, I think it was in Thessalonians, where he said, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And then he also exhorts a man, he says, a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So there's a strong work ethic in Scripture in relationship to working hard, making a living, and earning. But it was a stopgap measure for a serious need at the beginning of when the church was launched and Jews became believers in Jesus and lost their livelihoods and everything as a result, and often lost their lives as a result of it.
Thank you. I've asked that question many times and haven't gotten an answer.
So very good question. Thank you.
All right, quick. Question number 54 says, how can we fully trust God when we realize that his plan might include painful and devastating circumstances? That's a good question. I think painful circumstances have been part of our lives since the fall. So painful circumstances aren't necessarily an option in our life. I think we can go through life with the one who can save us from this life or go through life without him. I honestly see two choices. We can reject God, go through life without him on our own, and then end up suffering eternally. Or we can choose to accept God and trust him, believing that the suffering that we're going through might strengthen us and purify us, and then ultimately be saved from the suffering in heaven. 1 Peter talks about it. He says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. He later says in 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So God's aware of our suffering. He's not. He doesn't ignore our suffering. He wants us to be patient in our suffering. But ultimately, we have two choices, either to reject him and go through life with pain and suffering on our own, or go through life with him and ultimately be relieved of our suffering in heaven.
Yes, sir?
I have a question on background. I had to write a paper at Liberty University about Calvinism, and it was just like this long paper, like why Southern Baptists refute it. And I was just wondering,
why they refute Calvinism?
Yeah. Why they say
most,
it's wrong.
Most Southern Baptists believe in Calvinism.
Well, at Liberty University, it was a class with Elmer Towns, and it was basically why it's just wrong. And I was wondering,
maybe they were wanting you to take both sides of the argument, but
maybe,
go ahead. Okay.
I was wondering what Cornerstone thinks about Calvinism.
All right, so for people who may not know Calvinism versus Arminianism, it's an argument between Calvinism is basically about God's sovereignty, and Arminianism is basically about man's responsibility. There's just not a... If there was a word for a little bit of both, Cornerstone would be Calminian, okay? There just isn't a word for it. We are not, and I say we are not because we don't believe the Bible teaches the extreme of either one. In other words, Calvinism, in its extreme, teaches that God is sovereign, and in that he predetermined who would be saved and who would not. And Calvinism, even one of the tenets of Calvinism, is that Jesus only died for the elect, that he only died on the cross for those that God predetermined would be saved. Okay? That's an extreme position of Calvinism that we would not embrace, because we don't believe the Bible teaches that. For as many as received him, for as many as received him, to them that believed on his name, it's open to all. Jesus didn't die just for a select few. For God so loved the world. Okay? The extreme of Arminianism is that it's man's responsibility. So for you to get saved and to stay saved, it is completely up to you. And the extreme position of Arminianism is, therefore, you can get saved and you can lose it. You can get saved, you can lose it. You can get saved, you can lose it. And so it's very you're completely always uncertain in the extreme view of Arminianism. Now, most of your Arminian denominations are Nazarene, Wesleyan, Methodist, Assemblies of God, to name a few. Your Calvinism denominations are Baptist, Presbyterian, to name a couple. And so I grew up in an Arminian environment where if a salvation message was given, which was kind of rare, the same people would come up to the altar and get saved every time. And I kept thinking as a kid, what are they doing during the week that they got to get saved all over again every time? So that creates a lot of uncertainty. If you're of the extreme Arminian position where it's all up to you, you know, it's everything about you getting saved and holding on to your salvation yourself. But the Calvinist extreme view is also kind of almost nonchalant, in the sense that if I believe I was chosen, it doesn't really matter what I do. And then it gets into semantics, because, you know, I've talked to, you know, some of my Baptist friends who are 5-point Calvinists, and they'll say, Well, you know, it's not a matter of you losing your salvation, but maybe you were never saved. It's just like, okay, you know what? All of this just gets really confusing. The bottom line is, our position at Cornerstone is we believe the Bible teaches both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It is a little bit of both. Man's responsibility has to do with free will. It's the very reason why God created in the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said to them, among all the trees they could eat, do not eat of this one, lest in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. What did he give? He gave free will. He gave choice right from the beginning. And man has always had choice to accept God or reject him, to obey him or to disobey him. Now, he wants us to accept him. He wants us to obey him. But if he didn't give us choice, then the relationship would all be based on what? It would be mechanical. We'd be robots. We'd be puppets. So choice is what allows us to accept him or to reject him. And so, but at the same time, the Bible talks about in Ephesians 1 how we were predestined, and the Bible even says in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. But 1 Peter 1:2 says we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So in the sense that we are all chosen as believers, but we're chosen in the sense that God knew those who would be believers, not that he predetermined it. Predestination does not mean predetermined. It means according to his foreknowledge, he willed it. But that's based on his knowing of our choice. So this could be a really long answer, longer than I've already made it. We believe the Bible keeps the tension intact on purpose, that it is both man's responsibility to respond to the invitation of God, and it is God's sovereignty. He who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he keeps us, but we always have a choice, and we can reject, and we can deny, and we can forsake. But, you know, I stay away from using terms, can you lose your salvation, because I lose my keys around the house, but that's not the way that salvation should be thought of. Can you deliberately, intentionally renounce Jesus and say, I don't want you and I don't believe you anymore? Yeah, you can. But that has to be a deliberate, intentional thing. It's not like, oops, I had a bad thought, now I got to get saved again. So we just believe that in the areas of those two things, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the Bible tells us both, keeps the tension intact, There are some passages that look really Calvinist. There are some passages that look really Arminian. That's why at Cornerstone we go through the whole Bible, because when you look at the whole counsel of God, you'll see the balance between both.
Thank you.
Yep. Who's up here?
Vic? Number 31. When we get to heaven, will we be greeted by the Godhead, the Trinity, or Jesus by himself? From a logical point of view, the Holy Spirit is spirit and the Father is spirit. So because Jesus is the one that provided access for us to heaven and saved us, I would imagine it would be him that would greet us. I couldn't find anything biblically. It's not Peter, I can tell you that.
Yes, sir.
Good morning and happy New Year.
Good morning, you too.
When I was raised as a Catholic, the Trinity was known as the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. With respect to the latter, when did it change to the Holy Spirit? And who did it? I was curious when names changed. Peking is Beijing.
Yeah.
Whatever was the capital of India is now Mumbai.
Yeah.
Problems or issues. When did the Holy Ghost become the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, problems or issues.
And why? And who was responsible for
the change? And sin is just now issues. it's just...
And
it's
I
just,
don't mean to make an issue.
No, it's just... It's just the difference between King James, Old English, and more revised language. Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, same thing. Same thing. It's not. It's just, you know, there are some terms in good old King James English that are going to be slightly different from, say, the NIV, but we're talking the same thing. The word spirit in the Hebrew is ruach, and the Greek is pneuma. It's the same word in the original language, but we just might refer to him as ghost or spirit, but we're talking the same thing.
Thank you.
Okay, go ahead.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm the stepfather for two 21-year-old sons, and simply put, they grew up without God in their life. And according to them, without scientific proof, they simply don't believe. What advice could you offer me to help them believe, to help them understand, help their mom. She's very concerned about their future as well.
Yeah, without scientific evidence, they may not believe. Is that what they're saying? Give me proof. Give me evidence. There's a lot in this world that, wow, if they lived by that standard, they wouldn't believe a lot of things. But, look. It sounds like a shameless plug, but I mean, I've gone through Genesis on Wednesday nights, first two chapters, and I went into a lot of the scientific data, a lot of the information. Maybe it'll be helpful to them, pick up the CDs, and maybe they can, you know, hear a little bit about how Scripture is not, there's not a contest between Scripture and science. There's a lot about science that validates Scripture. I don't need science to validate Scripture because I believe Scripture by itself. But a lot of times we think it's either the Bible or it's science, and that's not true. There's a lot of great scientific evidence that actually supports what the Bible teaches. So if they would, you know, dig out some of the stuff and research a little bit more and understand some of the things that people blindly accept as scientific theory, which is only theory, does not necessarily contradict Scripture, but we can get an understanding of some of what Scripture teaches and still realize that science supports it. So pick up some, you know, the first two chapters of Genesis. I'd encourage that. But then there's also a great book called The Case for Christ. And there's also a part two book called The Case for Faith. Lee Strobel wrote both of them. And they're great books. Josh McDowell also wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter, and he, as an atheist, and Lee Strobel, too, was an atheist, and both of them, from the standpoint of, we're going to dig this out, became convinced themselves in the process of researching Scripture and science together. So some great books. Also, I mentioned it on Wednesday nights. Pick up any book you can get on by Dr. Henry Morris. You can go to Amazon now because a lot of his stuff is out of print. He's going on to be with the Lord. Dr. Henry Morris was like 20 years the department head for civil engineering at Virginia Tech. And from a scientific standpoint, he does an in-depth study in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's an excellent book. and I can't remember the title of it, but pick up Dr. Henry Morris. Anything on creation that he wrote will be an excellent resource for them.
The question I had was number 22. It says, why is the opportunity for baptism not more frequent, since those in the book of Acts appear to be baptized within the days of their conversion? One of the main reason I think for that is the fact that we don't believe Scripture teaches that baptism is essential to salvation. So there isn't a real urgency. Some denominations do believe that. So we don't feel a real urgency that when someone gets baptized within hours or days, that they when they get saved, that they need to be baptized within hours or days. And logistically, we don't have a baptismal here. We go to Ida Lee three or four times a year, do a big baptismal celebration there, and we just don't sense that urgency. I wanted to also make note of something else, though, because though the book of Acts, when you look through it, it does seem to be very soon after salvation. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, which included baptism, he said, make disciples, baptize, and teach. He didn't give a time frame. He didn't say, make disciples, get them saved, be baptized within hours or days. He gave no time frame with that. In Acts 2:38, in Peter's sermon, again, he talks about being saved and being baptized, but he doesn't give a time frame for that to happen. Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, there isn't anything that I saw that indicated any time frame of when her family was saved and then baptized. There wasn't something there that said within hours, within days, or anything like that. Paul, in his reference to baptism in Romans 6, doesn't give a time frame of when that has to happen. Now again, I say all that, and then I want to make sure we understand that baptism is a step of obedience, and we encourage it. We believe people should be baptized, but it's not something essential for someone to be saved, so we don't feel that sense of urgency. I'd always also encourage also, I try to keep this in mind, if I see something in the book of Acts, I really try my best to also balance that with what Jesus taught in the Gospels and what the epistles teach also. And you get kind of a balancing with it versus just trying to look at one passage or just even the book of Acts. It's very good to get the whole counsel of God's Word, especially in topics like this.
You're going to probably stump us now, aren't you?
How could God be around for forever? When did the world start?
I told you. So when did the world start? If God's been around forever, right? Is that your question? How old are you?
8.
That's a big question. That's a great question. So, we don't really know the date. If you look at the chronology of the genealogical records, like genealogy being, I don't know if for as an 8-year-old. Now I'm having to phrase things for an 8-year-old, which is good. That's good for me to stretch to do that. The record of father had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son that's preserved in the Old Testament. If you add that up in the Old Testament, it means that, and you trace it all the way back to Genesis 1, that the earth is about 6,000 years old. So I know that's different from what science teachers might teach in the classroom, that the world is billions of years old. But the Bible, if you look at the chronology of events, traces the creation of the world or the earth, the universe, to about 6,000 years old. Where is God in all of that? Well, the Bible says he's without beginning and he's without ending. So we don't have a timetable on God because he's outside of time. He is without beginning and without ending. He's always existed and always will exist. The earth was a part of his creative work about 6,000 years ago. And if you ask mom or dad for CDs on Genesis 1 and 2, which I've just done on Wednesday nights, some of that will help you maybe as far as the creation story. Thank you very much. Phew. All right.
There's water there for you.
Yeah, let me get some sip of water. All right, go ahead.
All right, this one's a little easier. Questions 52 and 53. Say, explain the parable of the yeast and the mustard seed from Luke chapter 13. So they're really brief parables. I'll just read. It says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in his branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked throughout the dough. Both of these parables are very similar with the meanings. When you talk about a mustard seed that grows into a tree, and then it talks about the birds that come and perch in the branches, the birds are representatives of enemies of God. When you look at the parable of the yeast, yeast is representative of sin. So the two parables are basically, it's the idea that sin and enemies of God, false religions, false doctrine, false teachers, false prophets come in and try to corrupt the kingdom of heaven. They come in and try to corrupt the church, and these two parables are warning about that.
All right.
Hi. How do you respond when someone insists that the Old Testament, specifically Adam and Eve, are stories, like myth and symbol stories, kind of like a big parable? They weren't actual people.
You know, somebody could say that about anything they read in the Bible. I mean, how do you really answer that? It's a matter of, you know, faith and belief. I mean, if you, you know, I've always said, and I didn't come up with this, if you can accept Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of the Bible is no problem. If you can't accept the very opening statement of Genesis 1:1 of the Bible, then you probably won't believe the rest of it. So for someone who just believes it's a parable, they could say it about anything. But, you know, I mean, trying to argue reasonably with someone, I say that argue in a respectful term, trying to debate or engage them, how do they know that Caesar's Gallic Wars was real? We weren't there. I mean, it was recorded, it was written down, but there's more literary evidence for Scripture in the preservation of ancient texts than there is Caesar's Gallic Wars. So why would someone believe in Caesar and his record of the Gallic Wars more than they would believe in the record of the Bible when there's more evidence, if you use the test for works of antiquity, there's more evidence for the historical reliability of Scripture than there is for Caesar's Gallic Wars. So it just is a matter of what are you going to accept and what are you going to believe.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Yes, there was someone at the floor? Oh, hi, how old are you?
I'm 9.
Wow, we're going to get stumped by some 8 and 9-year-olds tonight, today. All right, go right ahead.
What time period did separate the Bible times and not the Bible times?
Okay, help me understand that question. Did you all get that? Help me understand that question. Ask it a different way for me. Put it on my level, because I'm just, you know, I don't get a whole lot, so.
How did, the Bible end at a time, and then more time came on?
It's clear.
Well, if it's clear, go right ahead, Vic.
I'm kidding.
All right, where's Mom or Dad? Where's Mom or Dad? Mom or Dad? Okay, can you help us understand? You had the 9-year, you had the 8-year-old too. Great. You're all right. Jonathan, yeah, he's bringing his kids in. Just go ahead and ask them. Okay, sorry. What's the chronology of?
He's not my kid, but I think he's saying when's the last.
Oh, he's not yours. All right.
When's the last event in the Bible take place year wise? Is that right?
I'm kind of asking how did the Bible separate from not Bible times?
How did the Bible separate from real time?
So right now, writing is not writing. We're not creating the
Okay, right.
When is it that it ended, that the Bible was, like, what time did the last...
Okay. All right. Okay, thank you. The oldest book is the Book of Revelation, written somewhere around 90 AD. So, roughly the end of the first century. Am I answering the question right? Old Testament was ended in writing about 400 BC. New Testament, which would be Malachi, last book of the New Testament, chronologically, the Book of Revelation, about 90 AD. Am I answering your question?
Sort of.
All right, come talk to me afterwards, and I'll see if I can help figure out what you're asking in a better way. Thank you so much. You're very brave. 8 and 9-year-olds asking questions. Very brave.
Okay, I'm going to answer question number 10 that was submitted. Will there be animal sacrifices in the Millennium Temple, and if so, why? The quick answer is yes, there will be animal sacrifices in the Millennial Temple. If you look at the section of Scripture in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, it is describing a future temple that's going to be in the kingdom age. Now, it's not the temple that is yet to be built where the Antichrist will set himself up. It's a future temple beyond that in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning. And so as that is being described in those chapters, right in the middle of that in chapter 44, it tells us this, Ezekiel 44, verse 11. They may serve, they being the priests, may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people, and stand before the people and serve them. So clearly it shows us here that animal sacrifices will occur in the millennial kingdom, but not for the same reasons as in the Old Testament. Obviously, Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, and so there's no need for us to make a sacrifice for our atonement of our sins. Christ paid the price. He purchased us with his blood once and for all, praise the Lord. So that's not why we will be sacrificing in the millennial kingdom. The explanation would be that it's really just an opportunity for folks to go and just as an act of worship to sacrifice unto the Lord, just to give praise and honor and glory unto the Lord, and that will be the purpose in the millennial kingdom.
Yes, ma'am.
Hi. My question's from Genesis.
Okay.
When you read about Adam and Eve being created and God created the earth in 6 days, were Adam and Eve actually created perfect, since they did have the choice to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life? And the second part is, when then did sin actually enter, since they had the choice?
Well, they were created perfectly in the sense that there was no sin yet.
In the garden.
That's correct. But they were created as part of that perfect creation. They were given free will. And so that's why God placed, of all the trees that they had the free will to enjoy, there was one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the center of the garden from which they should never eat, lest in the day they eat of it they should surely die. That choice was given so that man's relationship with God would be a matter of free will and choice and not mechanical like a robot, because we have to. When they rebelled against God, disobeyed by eating of that tree, that's when sin entered the human race. Before that, there was no sin.
Okay. Thank you.
Good question. Thank you. All right. Vic?
This actually kind of goes along with that beginning of Genesis. What do you say to people who say they want nothing to do with God, because they cannot understand how a loving God can allow an innocent child to be killed or to suffer? Usually what I do is I take them back to that time, the beginning of time, to explain to them that God's original plan for mankind was paradise, the perfect existence, free of death, free of sin, suffering, etc. Yet, as Gary just said, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, sin entered into the world. And one of the things that came along with that, obviously in the judgment that God pronounced on Adam and Eve, was death. Now, Unfortunately, death and suffering affects everyone. It affects adults. It affects children. And that's all, though, as a result of the fall, basically, and sin entering into the world and through that death.
Okay, I had question 23. How do we share God's word with others without causing strain on the relationship? The reality is most likely there will be strain on the relationship. Matthew 10:22 says, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:15-16, "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" Just because of the difference between the world and spiritual things, when we start sharing our faith, there is the possibility of that being offensive to someone. Now, with that, though, we need to remember what Peter said also in 1 Peter 3:15-16. He says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And when we're sharing our faith, if we do it with gentleness and respect, we minimize the possibility of being offensive. The reality is, even with gentleness and respect, sometimes it may be offensive because they don't know Christ, and we're speaking truth and Scripture to them. With that, I'd also suggest whoever asked this question or anyone else, sign up for Pastor Mike's evangelism class that begins next week, and he'll address some of these things also.
Yes, sir.
Yes,
ma'am. Is it sir or ma'am? I cannot see with the lights. Young man, God bless you.
My question is, does Satan know he's going to be destroyed in the end, or does he think he's going to win?
Yeah, that's a great question. All the kids, all right. No. Very good question. I believe that if you look at the whole context of Scripture, Satan knows his demise, and that's his effort in wanting as many people to go with him as possible. And that's why he's on a rampage to steal, kill, and destroy, because he wants to take as many people with him as possible. He knows the end result. Now, that isn't to say that he knows, you know, any more than we do necessarily, but we have the revelation of Scripture, and you have to remember when Jesus was being tempted, and Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And what did Satan do? Remember, he quoted Scripture to Jesus. So Satan knows the Bible. He just doesn't obey it. And so he obviously then knows what we know, because we have the Bible too. He knows his ultimate destruction. That's why he wants as many people to go to hell with him, to ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire with him. Very good question. Thank you, young man. We'll go over here.
How you doing, Pastor Gary?
Good to see you.
Ministers.
Yeah.
I had one little question here. Pastor Kelly brought out a beautiful point on the baptism. And so I was just thinking, does the church believe in teaching to the understanding of one's knowledge in baptism before baptism? Or does a person, if he doesn't fully understand or questions baptism, do you still baptize him because he wants to be baptized?
They'll understand baptism because every baptism service we have is preceded by a mandatory class that Pastor Vic teaches. So everybody who's going to be baptized goes through a class, understands it, and if they have any questions at that point or they're not saved, then we'll defer baptism. But everybody will understand it when we baptize someone.
So they will know fully what the purpose of baptism.
We will explain it fully, and, you know, to the degree that we believe someone fully knows it, yes, we will baptize them. But they'll have a knowledge of it because we have a class before baptism.
Okay.
Thank you, sir. Yes, ma'am?
I had a question just about your personal relationship with Christ. I've studied it for years, but that day-to-day just having a relationship with Christ, I really struggle with. So kind of from morning to evening or through the week, what does it look like?
I don't know how the other guys, you know, might. It's kind of individual for each person, but the beginning of the day is important to me. If I wait to the end of the day to spend time with the Lord, I'll be too tired to fall asleep praying. So I'm usually the first up in the house. That isn't, you know, it's not because I'm like more spiritual, anybody else, just I'm kind of an early bird. I'll get up before things start to get hectic in the day, spend time praying, spend time in Scripture. And, you know, the biggest challenge for a pastor is to make sure that you're spending time with the Lord and not just hunting for the next sermon. So it might be a little different for us because we're, you know, at least for me with pulpit ministry, I mean, I'm constantly in Scripture. The challenge for me is to make sure I'm not in Scripture just for the next teaching, that I'm in Scripture, you know, for myself, to just be refreshing the Lord. I love the Psalms. I've never been one for daily bread. My wife loves daily bread. It works for her. Or any kind of a devotional guide. That's just never worked for me. I've tried it. It just doesn't work. So I usually will focus on the Psalms and the Proverbs. I feel like I need, you know, just to... The Psalms is a good reflection of feeling, and Proverbs is, you know, the wisdom literature of Scripture, and I can always use more wisdom. That's where I will tend to linger in my devotional time. All right. Thank you for your question. Who's next?
Okay, next question. Yeah, question number 50. Does the book of Job ever answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It seems to me that we never do get an answer to that question from God. Well, we don't get an answer to the question why. Job himself asked the question why many times, especially in chapter 3. I think he asked the question why like 5 times in a row. And that's the question that we most ask when we're suffering. That's the most common question, why? Why is this happening to us? I think Job isn't necessarily about the why. Job doesn't necessarily know what's going on in the heavenlies with God, between God and Satan. The question from Job that we need to consider is, what's our response to suffering going to be? How are we going to respond to suffering? And that's the question that God wants to know from Job himself. Will Job continue, and will God's creation, will we continue to worship him even though we suffer? Or do we only worship him when we are blessed? And when the blessing stops, do we continue to worship him? Are we able to continue to worship God even when the blessing stops? That's the true question of Job, and that's the question for all of us. What's our response to suffering going to be? Because we know that we will suffer as Job did, just not specifically as much as Job did. The good news is that God blessed the second half of Job's life more than he did the first. So we know that God is loving and compassionate to Job. It just didn't feel like it to Job in the minute, and that's why Job was asking why.
Yes, ma'am.
My question is from James 4. And I know we just finished James, but I don't think that we touched on this.
Okay.
And I just wondered, I've tried to do some of my own study on the Greek words and try to figure out what he's talking about here, but I kind of come up with 2 different answers. So they're talking about what causes fights and quarrels among you and the desires that battle within you. And then down in verse 4, he says, "Then you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies it intensely, but he gives us more grace?" And so I'm wondering if the spirit that he caused to live in us, is he talking about that the Holy Spirit that lives in us is jealous for us, or is he talking about the spirit of our fleshly nature that is envious?
Yeah, and it is a difficult passage. And so you're going to have, you read different commentaries, you're going to have answers to both sides of that. Mm-hmm. My personal opinion is when you take it in context with that previous part about adulterous people, friendship with the world, that it speaks of God being jealous over us. He doesn't want us to go after the ways of the world. He wants us to be faithful to him. And so the Spirit envies intensely because he is jealous for us. That's the difference between, you know, being loyal to him versus being adulterous, being a friendship with the world. And he gives us more grace because we need more grace in fighting the battle of the flesh and the world in order to be loyal and devoted to him. So, but you're going to read different commentaries. That they have a different interpretation of who's doing the envying here, what's doing the envying. That's my take on it.
So your opinion is that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit that's envying jealously for us.
Even though it's not capitalized right there, yes, that's okay. My opinion.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. All right.
Question number 12. Was it possible to have two of each species of animal on the ark when many species are indigenous to only certain parts of the world? Great question. The answer is found in Genesis chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. I'm just going to go ahead and read it to you. It says, "And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of the clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah." So the Bible clearly tells us that the animals found their way to Noah and to the ark. Noah didn't go on a worldwide expedition and collect two of every animal and bring them back to the ark, and nor was the flood only a regional flood, as some have suggested, in order that Noah would only collect those in his region. Somehow, some way, our God was able just to bring two of every kind and get them to the boat on time. A couple of things that might make it easier to explain how they got there is that the earth was one continuous landmass until Genesis chapter 10. So it wasn't like the animals had to cross over oceans in order to get to Noah. And as well, the earth before the flood was one climate. It was covered in a vapor, and so there was more of a tropical climate up until the flood. And so animals may have been in areas that we don't anticipate them being in as we think of them today, but that might help you a little bit. But God's God, he's the creator and the creator of the animal kingdom, and he was able to get the animals to the boat on time.
Okay. It's already past the time, but so if you two have questions that you think I might be able to answer quickly, then I'll take them. Otherwise, we've got another service behind. Is it a quick answer, do you think?
I just wanted to know chronologically how okay. the church developed from the time of Christ into the Catholic Church, and then to the Catholic Church breaking away to the Protestant. Just what were we doing in between Jesus' time, and how did it become the Catholic Church?
Yeah, I'm not sure that's a quick answer, but let me do the best I can real quickly. The Emperor Constantine, 300s AD, made Christianity a state religion. That kind of got married with Romanism. Roughly 606 AD, Roman Catholic Church is launched. 1517 AD, October 31st, Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door to separate from the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. So making Christianity a state religion sounds great, except that, guess what? Constantine reversed something that had been previous the case. You became a Christian, you were killed. Now Constantine, if you're not a Christian, a lot of times you might be killed. So state religion is not a good thing. It forces people into a relationship that they may not really have. But out of that migrates Roman Catholicism, 606, the Protestant Reformation, 1517. There's not a quick answer to that one. The split off of Roman Catholicism was the year 1517, when Protestantism opposed to certain things of Roman Catholicism, and that's, you know, the branch we've come out of as a non-denominational Protestant church.
Thank you.
All right, sorry, that's really not doing justice to your question, but that's the best I can do in the time. Yes, ma'am.
I think this is one that can be answered quickly. It's about in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 through 20, and 4, verse 6, is talking about Jesus, let's see, in verse 19 it says, "Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." And then also in chapter 4 it says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." So I was kind of confused about this when I was reading it, and I was wondering if it was talking about, like, before Jesus' sacrifice, that there was like a holding place for people after death, and that he went and preached to them. So I was wondering what you thought about that.
Yeah, go back home and read Luke 16. There's a parable in Luke 16 where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and both died and went to the same place, but it was separated by a chasm. They couldn't cross over. But the rich man was in torment, and Lazarus was on what's called Abraham's side. The whole thing is called Hades. A lot of times we think of hell or Hades as only the place of suffering. Originally, before Jesus died on the cross, it was one location where all departed souls went when they died. But you went on the righteous side or the unrighteous side, depending on whether you had believed in God by virtue of the sacrificial system. That was the temporary provision to be made righteous. But those people who were temporarily made righteous by the sacrificial system had to be made permanently righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus. He's the only one who can make us eternally righteous. The 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb, he went to that righteous side, Abraham's side of Hades. So when people say Jesus went to hell, it sounds kind of wrong in that he went to the righteous side of Hades. He did not go to the torment side. The torment people had already sealed their fate in that they rejected God even through the temporary provision of the sacrificial system. Jesus goes to the righteous side, Abraham's side, otherwise known as paradise. Remember, he said that to the thief on the cross next to him. And he preaches the truth about who he is in fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about he led the captives in his train. He then emptied the righteous side of Hades, Abraham's side, and escorted them to heaven, where now all people who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior go directly to heaven through faith in Jesus. That righteous side, paradise side of Hades is empty and has been empty since Jesus emptied it. But he went there during those 3 days when he was entombed. His spirit went there to proclaim his fulfillment, and then those who had temporarily been made righteous through the sacrificial system could then be made permanently righteous through faith in the one who fulfilled that sacrificial system. So that's the preaching that it's talking about.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
The question I had is, can believers turn away from God in heaven like the angels did? The short answer to that is no. Ephesians 4:29 refers to the fact that we're sealed, our salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says that, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then also in John 10:27 through 28, specifically 28, it says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So once we're saved and we're in heaven, we are very, very secure.
This question, please explain Cornerstone Chapel's interpretation of the tithe. Do you hold to a 10% interpretation or sacrificial giving without regard to percentage of income? And the second part is the 10% tithe before or after taxes? So all I can tell you is the tax man cometh. We believe in the 10% as a rule of practice that supports the local church ministry. As you saw the recap video, when we support the church with our giving, our tithes, we are partnering with what God is doing to make all of those things happen, and many things that are unseen happen. Ministry of counseling and prayer and other things, as well as the fiscal responsibility of the church building and all the facilities. So the 10%, God, is a good way to start. Many people give above and beyond 10%. John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And so God has enabled some people to make an incredible amount of money so that they can be generous and bless others. Again, many people go above and beyond the tithe. And with regard to before or after taxes, I learned this when I first became a Christian. I would rather have God bless me before rather than after. So, you know, before or after taxes, I personally believe that we should give before taxes are taken out.
Good morning. Here's a question. How did the 66 books of the Bible make it into the canon of Scripture while other historical writings, texts, and letters did not? Excellent question. A lot of buzz out there right now and information regarding different books and letters that have been written, some of them during the same time frame as some of the books of the New Testament. And contrary to what some of you may have heard, the early church was not in disagreement about what they considered to be authoritative scripture and what they thought was not authoritative. They held these councils, but the reason they held these councils was not so that they could have a great debate over and argue over the different books of the Bible or to vote on what books they would include in the canon of Scripture and which ones they would exclude. The simple truth is that the church included all the books in the Bible that we have in the canon simply because the church already accepted them as divinely inspired, the books that we have in our Bible today. They accepted them as divinely inspired. They recognized their worth. They recognized their apostolic authority. The councils never imposed something new on the church community. There was nothing new. That they simply codified what the church, the general church practice that was already going on. They just made the list of the different books of the Bible in the canon, and the Bible as we have it, you can have great confidence in it because it's been widely accepted from very early on in the church, read and discussed from the very beginning, and then the councils came along afterwards and just codified what was already being practiced. A lot of things out there, a lot of different books out there. Don't give them the time of day. I believe that pretty much they're being brought up simply to discredit the Bible that we have, and most of them, if not all of them, have things that completely contradict in them God's word.
Okay, question was, how do we explain or compare the Old Testament God of fury, wrath, and anger with the New Testament God of love and forgiveness? It does seem at first glance that God in the Old Testament is angry a lot, and then the New Testament, Jesus comes and preaches love and grace, but just want to give more perspective. When you think about the Old Testament, I think God's grace was in the Old Testament just as much, his grace and love. Just a few examples. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in paradise. That was out of love. You think about Noah, and it probably took decades for Noah to build the ark, and the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness, and yet people continued to mock. So they had decades to hear the gospel and repent and get on the ark, but they didn't. Then that you think of the 10 plagues to convince the Pharaoh. It could have taken one or two plagues, but it took 10 to convince him to let the Israelites go. And then they leave, and then the entire army is drowned in the Red Sea because they foolishly chased after the Israelites. And then the Israelites wander around for 40 years. And you think about that 40-year time, and that was time that we know from Scripture that the cities and surrounding towns knew about God and knew about his powers and his wonders, but they didn't repent in that time as well. And then we get to Jonah, and Jonah, a prophet of God, wanted to destroy the city of blood, which was Nineveh, 120,000 people, but God sent him there to preach repentance. And then in Jonah it says, Jonah knew that God was, I quote, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And that's in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. So God is a God of love and grace in the Old Testament and in the New. It's just when we look at it with perspective, we can try to understand that God was gracious. He wanted all to repent, even in the Old Testament, gave them chances years and years, and still people rejected him. But he wanted all to come to a knowledge of him.
Okay, this is a really interesting question. I had some kind of some fun time with it. The Bible says Jesus' siblings did not believe until after his resurrection that he was Messiah. How can this be? Didn't Mary recount the circumstances of his conception and birth? I think it's a great question, especially in the Jewish culture, that they're such storytellers. And you would think that she would have told, Mary would have told Jesus' siblings about the virgin birth, and he would have they would have been aware of this, but yet at the same point it seems like they didn't accept him as Messiah. There were a couple of things that I found specifically with Mary that maybe shed some light on it. It may be one of these questions we never can really answer, but one of the things we find with Mary was that she did treasure things in her heart, is what Luke 2:51 says. So it makes you wonder, how much did she keep to herself? How much did she just kind of keep it to herself silently and just between her and God? The other thing I wonder about is there were times when the Jesus' brothers and Mary would try to approach him, and he would not receive them. He would say stuff like, "Well, you know, those who are my brothers and my my brothers and sisters are those around me in the kingdom. It's almost like he rejected them in some way. So, you know, maybe that hurt them. Maybe they were like, wow, you know, I don't, some Messiah this is, he's hurting us as siblings. I don't know. It's just another thought I had. When he was, when the family had gone to Jerusalem and they had left and they lost Jesus, remember that story? When they found him in the temple, Jesus said, told them, you know, I'm where I'm supposed to be, basically. And the phrase in Luke 2, verse 50 says, they did not understand what he was saying to them. So also makes me wonder, how much of this did they really get, and how much did they not really get? And I don't know. Matthew 12, 48, by the way, is the phrase where it says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? As Jesus said that to them. Reality is, we don't know what Mary told them and what she didn't. And we may never know, but just it is kind of a fun question to kind of knock around and stuff.
Any questions from the floor? Yes, sir.
I was at work, and I'm the guy at work where they think I know all the answers to the Bible. So they asked me a question about marriage between one man and one woman, and the question was being asked by another Christian coworker, and she said, so if marriage is between one man and one woman, then why were concubines allowed at some point? And then, so in a nutshell, it's kind of like, did culture translate God's word at some point in history, and now culture is defining it differently? At one point, was it socially acceptable? And that because of social pressures and culture, did his word mean something different at one time in history and versus now where it's not necessarily socially acceptable? Just wondering what your thoughts were, because I'm stuck.
Yeah. Having more than one spouse was never acceptable to God. In the Genesis account, he said, and Jesus even reiterated this in the gospel, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave, be united to his wife and to her only. And so it was God's original intent and only intent that there should be one man and one woman together in marriage. You know, just because we see some practices in the Bible does not necessarily mean that every practice God condones. And one of them is multiple marriages. Even though you see it even among the kings, like David had like eight wives. But that doesn't mean that God condoned it. But at the same time, if God doesn't necessarily punish everything in a person's lifetime, it doesn't mean, again, that it is going against his will. I mean, in some ways, man, he would have, you know, wiped the whole human race off the face of the earth by now, by the way we've violated so many things of God's statutes and ordinances and laws. But culture in some way, well, does it influence life? Yeah, unfortunately. And even godly people get caught up in cultural things that they shouldn't. But again, just because you see multiple wives in the Old Testament does not mean that God accepted that, liked it, condoned it. He gave his design and intent in Genesis. Jesus reiterated it in the Gospels, and that's the way it should be. So, again, just because you see things sometimes in the Scripture that go unpunished does not mean that God condones that behavior. Multiple wives, concubines was always outside of God's original design. Yes? No? Just finding your seat? All right, sir.
You almost
you didn't get out of it. Go ahead,
no,
Mike.
No, I'm not. In his December 5th, 2010 message, 10 Marks of Maturity series, Pastor Gary talked about being acquainted with the world and not being a friend of the world. How does this relate to the Great Commission and the second great commandment to love my fellow man? This is something that we'll discuss in the evangelism class that starts next week. It's an eight-week class that you've already seen in the bulletin. As I thought about this question, I thought about my own Christian experience, becoming a Christian when I was 25 years of age and being enamored with the things of the world. And then it seemed like almost immediately I didn't really care for any of those things anymore. And so I, somehow or another, the Lord helped me to understand the acquaintance of with the world, being a friend of the world right off the bat. And I think for some people it's a matter of maturity. So I really never struggle with the idea of does the Lord want me to go into the nightclubs to tell people about Jesus? I think that for me personally would have been being acquainted with the world a little bit too much. So I think that there is a distinction between just living in the world and being rubbing elbows with people who are not saved, who have no understanding of the gospel. I think that the Lord will enable us as we have a burden for the lost to recognize that they need Christ, and so it may put us into some uncomfortable situations. But being a friend of the world will not help us to win others to Christ. And with regard to loving our fellow man, I think that, again, having a burden for the lost, that demonstrates God's love through us to other people, and that we will demonstrate Christ's likeness and therefore show Christ to other people. So I think there is the ability to be acquainted with the world and not be a friend of it and not miss out on the blessing of partnering with God in the Great Commission and loving our fellow man.
Okay, how does God justly handle the fact that some people are born in predominantly non-Christian cultures and therefore have a more difficult time leaving the faith they grew up with for Christianity? Difficult question. The reality is, if you're born into this culture, you probably have a better understanding of who God is than you would in some other cultures. And if you become a Christian in this culture, you would be more accepted than you would be in some of the other cultures that are out there. There's no doubt about that. But we have to understand what God's Word says to us. In Romans chapter 1, it's laid out for us. It says there that everyone has been given a knowledge of God, and that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so that men are without excuse. And so, in other words, God is constantly revealing himself and making himself known to all mankind. And then it goes on in Romans to talk about how man has rejected God. They've turned their back on God unless they come to a place of repentance. And so man stands guilty before God. The Bible says that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so there's really not, we tend to think sometimes that there are the innocent out there, the guy on the island. The Bible tells us that he is constantly revealing himself to mankind, and that man has rejected him, and therefore they stand guilty before God. Now, I know God doesn't want, his word says, he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to know him. And that's who he is. He is a God of perfect love. But he's also a God who is holy, and he's perfectly just. And so I just trust and know that when it's that time and everyone, every man, every woman comes before the Lord, he's going to just be able to see into their heart, and he's going to know where they are with him. I think the real question is, what do you do with that information when God decides to reveal it to you? Are you going to accept it, whether you've heard it one time or 50 times, or are you going to reject it? That's really the question. I grew up in a Christian home, was afforded every opportunity to know the Lord, was explained it at a very early age, but it wasn't until my late teens, early 20s that I really made it my own. And then there's folks who grew up in non-Christian homes, haven't darkened the doors of the church 30, 40 years, and God decides to put someone in their life and share the gospel and accept Jesus right then and there. And so that's really the question. Not how many times you've heard the gospel, but what you do with the information when God decides to reveal it to you.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So, you know how in the Bible it says, like, you should fear God? Well, I never really understood that, because, like, you don't really want to fear God. So.
Well, you do want to fear God, but here's the difference. The Bible tells us to fear the Lord, but it's in a sense of just this awesome reverence for God. It's not this fear of, oh, I can't approach him, like he's, you know, the big bad boogeyman in the sky, because then you know, I don't want to have a relationship with him. But we need to see him as approachable and loving as a heavenly father. But that fear of God is that reverence to him. Now, there's this line in Amazing Grace. How does it go? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." So God's, because he's been so good to us, that creates in me a sense of awesome reverence to him. Grace taught me to have a holy reverence for the Lord. But grace, my fear relieved, that sense of fear where, God is too unapproachable. That's been relieved now, because now that I come into relationship, I understand that he's a loving and a holy God who demands righteousness out of reverence for him, but he's approachable because he's a loving father. There's kind of a difference between the fears that we're talking about. Does that help? Okay, thanks. Yes, sir.
I did a career in the Navy, and with the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell, and all the issues that are revolving around that, one of the things I've heard is that a lot of the churches will no longer sanction their pastors to perform services because they don't know how to counsel, some of the service members about homosexuality and things of that nature. One of my questions is, does Cornerstone have anyone that they're affiliated with in the military as pastors? And what's the position of that? And I guess I have several other questions related to that issue. Where do you see this going? Do you have thoughts on it?
Well, we don't have any connection with any servicemen in the sense that, we don't ordain any chaplains. Chaplains in the U.S. military today are really hamstrung. I mean, their hands are tied in many ways as to what they can and cannot say. Even in official policy, they cannot pray. Protestant Christian chaplains in the U.S. military cannot pray out loud in the name of Jesus, which I find just remarkably, inconsistent with if you're representing. I understand, I get the idea behind we don't want to offend other people, but the fact is this is what you believe, so stand up for what you believe. But they're restricted in even some of the things that they can say. We as a church, though, it doesn't affect us. And, if we're counseling service members, servicemen or women, we're going to counsel them according to what Scripture says, which talks about homosexuality as a sin. It's a sin that God can forgive. It's a sin that God can heal. It's a sin that God can help someone through. But we're still obligated to, in love, teach the truth and let people know there's hope even in the sin of homosexuality. Okay, thanks.
All right. Who are the Nephilim? Are they still around today, or will they be around in the end times? Nephilim, they're a breed of fallen angels that came down and mated with women on earth to create these giants or titans. It sounds mythological. It's almost funny to talk about them. But they show up in Genesis 6 right before the flood, maybe one of the reasons why the flood came. And then they show up again in Numbers chapter 13 when the Israelites, you remember the Israeli spies that went in to look over Canaan, and they came back, and some of them said, the majority of them, 10 of them said, and these guys are huge. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, that's where the word Nephilim comes up again. Are they around today? I don't believe so. And will they be around in the end times? I don't think so. The Scripture doesn't talk about them. Maybe God has put them away with some of the other demons. But Nephilim is a term used in Scripture. And although it appears mythological, they were real. You can look in Genesis 6 or Numbers 13 to find these giants. I think the King James uses, or like titans, giant men.
They're making it easy on this service. You guys go ahead. I'm going to have some more water.
Go ahead. Based on John 1:33, it would appear that John the Baptist doesn't know Jesus. You would think that they would know each other since Mary and Elizabeth were related. Let me read the passage that they're referring to. It says, "Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will be baptized, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. I think obviously John knew who Jesus was. I think at this point, though, is when John came to the point of realizing that Jesus was Messiah. He didn't know he's Messiah until this point, though he knew, obviously, his cousin Jesus.
We attended the funeral for a Jewish friend and noticed there was no mention of hope for the future, the afterlife, seeing loved ones again, etc. What do Jewish people believe about death and the afterlife? And I think that in some ways, it's just like any other funeral. It's probably a matter of the particular perspective or worldview of the person that's doing it. I've been to funerals with a Christian pastor where there was no mention of hope of these things, hope of heaven, hope for people who had come into that service being outside of a relationship with the Lord. So I think it probably has something to do with that particular part of it, that they focus more on this guy was a good guy and he, you know, his dog didn't attack the mailman and all these sorts of things that you, unusual things that you hear about at funerals. But some of the research that I did brought me to understand a few different things that I wasn't really aware of. It says Judaism is primarily focused on life here and now rather than the afterlife. And so it's possible for an Orthodox Jew to believe that the souls of the righteous dead go to a place similar to the Christian heaven, or that they are reincarnated through many lifetimes, or that they simply wait until the coming of the Messiah when they will be resurrected. So there seems to be no particular specific answer to that question other than that it seems that this person attended this funeral service where the person in charge basically talked about this individual's life. And I compared that to when we have the opportunity to do a funeral. We present the gospel. We present the opportunity for people to come to know Christ and that they can have both the hope for a future in heaven, to be with the Lord for eternity and reunited with all those who have gone on before, as well as hope to live for today until that time that we go to be with the Lord. So I think those are some of the specific differences.
Yes, sir.
Yes. I meet with several gentlemen for a Bible study every week, and one of the questions came up, well, came up from me, actually. We were in the New Testament, but we'd gone through the Old Testament earlier, and there was a covenant made through circumcision that the Jewish people would be circumcised. And during Jesus' time, that never seemed to appear because it was all geared more towards the Jewish people. Then after his death, and the apostles are out ministering with Paul and everybody, circumcision came up again where it was decided by the apostles that circumcision really doesn't exist anymore in terms of a physical act, but more of a circumcision of the heart. And I'm trying to understand what made the change and why was that covenant, why would there be a covenant of such a thing when it's really geared towards a male and not a female? Where did that fall in play when it came with a female and their relationship with God?
You're asking in an Old Testament sense, the original covenant?
You're right, the circumcision in the Old Testament sense.
I mean, you know, the original intent behind it was, you know, I'm trying to be delicate without being too graphic, and to put a knife to the flesh, that the people were to be a people who belonged to God and who reproduced righteousness. Because they had a relationship with God, and so the next generation should have a relationship with God, and the next generation should have, versus just being a part of your own flesh, which is apart from God. So that's kind of the basis behind the covenant of circumcision. Put a knife to the flesh so that you will reproduce, in a symbolic sense, a generation after you who belong to the Lord. Instead of us reproducing our own flesh, just our own kind, it should be a generation after the heart for the Lord. So it was in a generational sense. So that's why, obviously, it only applies to men, but it speaks for the next generation in general, men and women. You know, the covenant of circumcision was a thing that was evident in the next generation producing the next generation producing the next generation that belonged to God. And it was a stark reminder that at the point of procreation was to be the sign that you belong to God and not just your own flesh. Does that help answer your question?
Yeah, but then how did that, after, in the New Testament then, how did that sort of fade away and become a different type of circumcision?
Well, it didn't fade away. Remember, Paul circumcised Timothy because Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and he didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block to the Jews that they might minister to, so he circumcised Timothy. And so it doesn't fade away in some sense, but in the truest sense, really water baptism is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision, in that you are identifying your life now as sold out to the Lord. And it is a sign, an outward sign, of an internal conviction. And in water baptism is. And in the similar sense, so was circumcision. It was an outward sign of an internal relationship and conviction with God. And so in some sense, though I wouldn't say exact parallel, but New Testament, it seems that water baptism has replaced the covenant of circumcision with the same symbolic emphasis that you are now belonging to God and not your own flesh.
And also that meant accepting Gentiles as...
Correct.
Into the... It's not just a Jewish type.
That's correct.
Okay, thank you.
All right, yes, ma'am.
Regarding death, heaven, hell, paradise, purgatory, all of that, can you help me to understand that? Because I was told that Jesus, and I, from the cross, looked at the guy to him and said...
What was the last part about Jesus? Say again, the last part.
When he was hanging on the cross.
Okay.
And he mentioned...
And paradise.
Paradise.
Okay.
And some people don't believe that paradise is referring to heaven.
Right.
That it's someplace else. So when we die, are we going to heaven? Going to paradise? Are we going to hell? You know.
All right. Let me do my best to answer this as clearly and as quickly as I can. And then is someone standing behind you? Hi. Okay. And was there anybody else over here? All right. Because our time has already escaped us, so I'm going to answer the last who are standing here. Purgatory is more of a Catholic terminology. I understand, you know, the concept behind it, but it's biblically inaccurate. The best answer really is read the parable in Luke 16 that Jesus teaches about the rich man and Lazarus. And here's just a quick synopsis. Before Jesus died on the cross, everybody, when they died, everybody, righteous and unrighteous, went to the same place. And in the Greek, it's called Hades. We often will translate it as hell. That sounds like, wait a minute, even the righteous went to hell? But wait a minute. Luke 16, in the parable, Jesus talks about how there was a righteous side of Hades from an unrighteous side, and it was separated by a chasm. And the rich man, when he died, went to the torment side of Hades, and Lazarus, when he died, went to Abraham's side. And they could communicate across the chasm, but one couldn't go to the other side. The place of torment was a place of excruciating pain and agony, and even the rich man cried out, have Abraham come over to my side and dip his finger in water and quench my thirst, and that can't happen. That side called Abraham's side is also referred to as paradise. It is different from heaven. Paradise was emptied, though, during the 3 days when Jesus died on the cross, and before he rose again, his spirit went to the paradise side of Hades. And there, Ephesians 4 tells us he preached, he announced, he evangelized, is really the Greek, euangeleo, and he proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment of all of the animal sacrificial system. You see, the people who went to the righteous side of Hades only went there because they practiced the sacrificial system and they recognized God by faith through the sacrificial system. But that isn't good enough to make us eternally righteous. That was only temporarily righteous. So Jesus went there, proclaimed himself to be Messiah, the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system. And then Ephesians 4 says he led the captives free in his train, and he took those on the righteous side of Hades into heaven, where now all believers in Jesus Christ, since the cross, all believers go directly to heaven. Paradise side is emptied. But the torment side is still the place of suffering and torment where the unrighteous go, either those who didn't believe in God through the sacrificial system pre-cross, or those who have rejected Jesus, they go to the torment side, otherwise now known as hell. One day that'll even be done away with and thrown into the lake of fire. So there is a difference between heaven, paradise, and the torment side. Purgatory is a false doctrine in that purgatory, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that someone goes to a temporary holding place and you can pray them out of purgatory into heaven. There's no place in Scripture where that is substantiated. Okay? Right over here. Thank you.
In 1 Corinthians, there's a passage about fornication in the church and how it's wrong. My wife and I recently spent time with a couple who's not married and they're living together, and they still pray over their meals and things. And kind of the question is, are we required as Christians, and they're kind of holding themselves out as Christians, to avoid them, to not? I mean, how do you deal with that? It's a tough situation.
You know, I'd have to ask like follow-up questions if you don't. I mean, would they be considered such a young Christian they don't know yet what God requires in terms of right and wrong?
Possibly.
Okay. If that's the case, I would do what I can to share with them and to help them grow in their faith to come to this understanding. There's a lot of people who get saved and they still don't really know right from wrong. They don't really understand what God expects, requires, doesn't like, does like. And so rather than us shunning those kind of people, because the Bible does talk about not even eating with a believer who's living in sin, but the context is when they know deliberately that they're living in sin and they still want to live in sin, then we're not to condone that behavior by just being, hey, God bless you, bro, you know, or sis. But if they're a new believer or a relatively young believer, they may simply not know, and in that case, I wouldn't disassociate myself. I would do what I can to help influence them into maturity. If they still make a conscious decision, okay, now that we know and I don't, you know, forget you and we're going to still live like this, then you need to really question whether or not you should be having company with them, because then people who get comfortable in their willful, deliberate sin are never challenged by the people who should love them enough to tell the truth. And we make it all cozy with them by just kind of hanging out with them like buds when we shouldn't be doing that. Yep. All right, you have the last one. How old are you? How old?
11.
11. So now you're going to stump the pastors, I'm sure. Go ahead.
Was Goliath a titan?
Was Goliath a titan? Was Goliath a titan? Goliath was a... The Bible mentions three types of this giant race. You have the Nephilim. You have the Anakins. And you have the Rephaimites. Goliath was, I think, a part of the Anakin race. So he was one of the giant races. It's really interesting, too. You guys can go Google, and there's been some incredible archaeological discoveries of, like, 12-foot beds and door frames in ancient cities. 9-foot beds and door frames in ancient cities that were 12 feet, and probably to accommodate some of this ancient, gigantic race. But, he probably was. Remember the Titans. Hey, that sounds like a great movie. All right. Well, thanks for all your questions. I hope we answered as many as we could to help you with some that you had previously submitted. We'll do it again next year. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for this time we can share together digging out Scripture. And even though we still may have many questions in this lifetime, we thank you that we can look to you and that one day, Lord, when we're in your presence, we will know all things even as we are fully known. And we love you, we praise you, we thank you together. Bless this coming new year, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you all.